In the 21st century, honesty is the new virtue. In fact, we're constantly told on the TV that our society craves above all else authenticity. In a very prescient article, one that really challenged me and first pointed me to this, it was about 15 years ago, I used to subscribe to a Christian magazine called Third Way, and I was really struck by a particular article, and the woman who wrote the article started like this. This was the opening paragraph. She wrote, "I recently stood up in front of a group of women, all 70-somethings, and told them about my varied sex life. I don't mind being challenged about this, but what I desire most is honesty in my relationships and real intimacy in my encounters. Yet honesty is probably the virtue that the church prizes least. Going to church is a bit like having your posh auntie round for tea. Only after being forced to tidy your bedroom and put on your best frock were you allowed to come down and meet her." Now, I think, I quote that because I think she's half right. It's not true, isn't it, that we all crave acceptance, authenticity? And isn't it also true that church should be the one place where we are accepted as we really are, warts and all? And she's also right, sadly, that I think, unfortunately, church is sometimes the last place where you'd be really honest. Now, the tradition of wearing your Sunday best as you turn up at church on Sunday is probably on its way out, but we still like to give the impression, whether we're wearing a suit or not, that we are sorted on a Sunday, don't we? Therefore, I think as you write that article, even 15 years ago, I think she's onto something. I'm told that this is one of the issues that puts off Gen Y from coming to church, the lack they perceive of integrity and authenticity here. So I think she's onto something, but I would also say that she's only half right, because at the same time she's also bought into the myth that integrity involves being true to yourself. As Lady Gaga famously put it, "You were born this way, baby." But I suggest that's not true authenticity. So yes, I crave, like you do, I'm sure, to be loved and accepted as I am, but I also yearn for change. I don't want to just do what comes naturally to me. I was born to eat chocolate and drink Guinness all day long. I was born to watch sport and play computer games all day long. I was born to have sex with whomever I want, whenever I want it. In short, I was born to be naturally selfish. Okay, strictly speaking, drinking Guinness is an acquired taste, so I wasn't born to drink Guinness. But let's just say as a teenager, I acquired that taste quite quickly. But you get the point, I hope. When I was at school, I was taught that this is the one thing that distinguished human beings from other animals. That the key difference is that we human beings are the one species who can choose to do what is not natural to them. So often as I watch the news, I'm left scratching my head wondering, when did it change? At what point did behaving like an animal become a compliment? So putting this together as we start, I too, I'm sure like you, long for relationships with people who accept me as I really am, even when they know what I'm really like. But I also long for relationships who will help me to change, who will help me to stop just doing what comes naturally to me, but will help me to be truly authentic in the sense of following Jesus, being like him. And then I'll know true integrity. And church, as we continue our series on discipleship, church is supposed to be the one place where we learn to do this. The Christian gospel is wonderful, and it's this. The Christian gospel is that in Christ Jesus, God accepts you as you are. But also that he loves you so much that he won't let you stay like that. And therefore church should be the one place where we are honest with our struggles. But in being honest with our struggles, we come to Christ, who alone can change us. Now, we've got a long way to go on this, haven't we, I'm sure. But that's why Stephen read that passage from us from 1 Thessalonians 2. And it really helped to have it open in front of you as we look at it this morning. Paul explains to us how we can develop this culture of being honest with one another. And as we work our way through, I think, first of all, we see that Paul says that the Christian gospel is all about real life. It's the way to integrity. But secondly, he's going to outline some of the obstacles. What are some of the things that prevent us from living like this? And then thirdly, he gives us some positive role models so we can learn how to get real. Now, what was, we look at 1 Thessalonians 2, what was Paul's secret as to why the gospel took hold in their community in Thessalonica? Well, verse 8 gives us one crucial factor, doesn't it? He says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Do you see that? That the gospel is not just information. Of course, it involves communicating words. There's content there. But it's not just information, is it? Paul and Silas shared their whole lives with the people they met in Thessalonica. And as they shared all their lives, they shared the gospel as part of that. The gospel is a real life message. It's not just information. It involves sharing our lives. Now, if I think we glance back just for a moment to chapter 1, we'll see two key aspects to this gospel message that Paul and Silas passed on. First of all, it involved honesty. Paul himself had started the church in Thessalonica. If you want to know the background, if you read the book of Acts, go to Acts chapter 17. You can find out how the church started in the first place. So as Paul writes them, he writes to people that he knows well. He knows all about them. He was there when the church started. And he reminds them, in this is verse 5 of chapter 1, that the message they received was told to them with confidence. He says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived with you, among you, for your sake. So in other words, all that Paul and Silas said to them was true, and they knew it was true because they'd seen it. This wasn't just speaking from a distance. They had witnessed how Paul and Silas lived this out, so they said, yes, this came with power because it was demonstrated to be true the way they lived it out. Now, we crave that, don't we, in our day and age. We long for people who are honest, not perfect, but just honest, just say what they really mean. Particularly, we want that in our politics, don't we? A few weeks ago, I heard that Richard Madeley got so fed up with the Defence Secretary, that's Gavin Williamson, that he gave up on an interview. I don't know if you heard about that on Good Morning Britain. He was interviewing the Defence Secretary. He wouldn't give a straight answer. So maybe just terminated the interview. As I heard that, I was just thinking, what kind of world do we live in? What kind of societal virus can turn Richard Madeley into Jeremy Paxman? I mean, you know, this is not Radio 4 we're talking about. This is Good Morning Britain. And even then, the politicians just won't answer a question, will they? Because we want people simply to be honest. But Paul, on the other hand, was exactly the opposite. It is incredible to show the transparency of his life. Look at verse 5. How would you feel about saying this? See, Paul is able to say, you know how we lived among you for your sake. He has the audacity to use himself as an example. He's not claiming to be perfect, but he is saying, you know the gospel is true because you saw us. All of us, warts and all. So first of all, we can see that the gospel is a message of honesty, and that is great news today, I hope, in our society especially. Knowing that God accepts me as I am because of the sacrifice of Jesus helps me to accept myself as I am, helps me to be honest about as I really am, as I stand before the Lord. There's no pretense. I can be completely honest before him. And that is so liberating, I hope you can see. I'm sure it's the fear of rejection that holds most of us back. And yet, in the gospel, we can be honest about who we are and we can receive acceptance for who we are. Isn't that great? Doesn't that mean that we've got such a wonderful message? We should be shouting this from the rooftops because this is what our society wants to hear. The church should be the one place where we can be honest. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, where you're from, God accepts you in Jesus as you are in him. But notice, it's not just a message of honesty. It's also a message of change. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul also writes, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's a word in the Bible that's often used as sort of shorthand to describe that. It's the word repentance. But it basically means turning from, in this instance it was turning from idols to serve God, but in short it's turning from living life my way, looking to other things, what only God can provide, and instead turning to serve God. And it's here that we see that the Christian message rubs against the grain, cuts against the grain of our society. So with honesty, it's what people want to hear, but this is something that challenges, doesn't it? This is where I think that article I started with is misled. Yes, the gospel is about accepting us as we are in Christ, but it's also about change. That there is a change as we follow Jesus. He turns us to be more like Jesus, the person he wants us to be. But I think the problem here is, and let's be honest, the church often, and myself included, gets it the wrong way round. And maybe we don't mean to do this, but we frequently give off the vibes that it's the other way around, that you have to get your life sorted before you come to church. And if church is for sorted people, if it's for good people, then if you think about it, it's going to be the last place you're going to be honest about any struggles, because if you're honest with the fact that you're not sorted, it'll make it look as if you shouldn't belong there, if you see what I mean. So instead of honesty and change, we cover up our struggles, and therefore we don't have the chance to change. And that, I suggest, is one of the reasons why the church is having so little impact on Britain today. Because when people get to know us, they soon discover that our lives are exactly the same as theirs. The only difference is we're pretending. In fact, it's been said that the average person in Britain today thinks that Christians are people who have nothing but are keen to share that with them. Now, of course, the issues are related, aren't they? If we're not honest about our struggles and our own demons, we're never going to seek help to change, are we? It's the wound that's exposed to the air that heals quickly. But wouldn't it be great if in our individual lives as a community we lived out this real life gospel that impacts the real issues we struggle with? What a message that would be to the outside world. So okay, if that's the first thing, the gospel's like that, then what stops us from living like that? And as we turn to look more in detail to the passage that Stephen read, let's look at some of the barriers to living like this. Three barriers, three obstacles to living like this. First thing that Paul says that stops us from being honest with one another is the cult of success. In any society, Paul's day, our day today, we have a kind of a generally accepted worldly view of what it means to be successful. And anything that doesn't look like that isn't worth talking about. And it's obvious from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 that some people thought that Paul's mission to Thessalonica had been a failure, that it wasn't successful. If you read in Acts 17, you'll discover that Paul had to flee there because of some trouble with the Jews. And his opponents apparently used this to smear his reputation. They are saying, don't bother with this guy, Paul. He was a hopeless evangelist. He ran away. He couldn't. He caused mess wherever he went. Don't listen to him. They thought he was a complete failure. And in 21st century London, things are no different, aren't we? Success, we're told, is judged by the world's standards. And we picked that up in the church, that the kind of myth of a successful Christian is someone who's never struggles with anything, has a perfect prayer life, you know, leads people to faith in Jesus every day. And because we think that's what it means to be an example, and our lives don't measure up to that, we shrink from that. We feel terrible. And yet Paul must have felt this pressure too. But notice he didn't give in to it. He says, I've got nothing to hide. I don't think he was saying he was perfect. He wasn't saying he had no sin in his life. He was saying, look, if sin is exposed in my life, that's a good thing. Because it's another opportunity for the gospel to be shown to work in me. So I say to you, don't allow the cult of success to stop you being honest with others. In fact, I would say even more than that. It's so often in the earthy struggles that we have that other people can see much more clearly evidence of the gospel in our lives. A few weeks ago, James preached about imitation in discipleship, that we're to imitate Jesus ultimately, but we imitate one another. And here we see this morning that we can even imitate others, or be an example rather, in our mistakes. that modelling Christ is not just about, I don't know, having a fantastic prayer life so other people copy us, being really kind so people copy it. It's also modelling repentance and faith. That when people see the way we handle our failures and our mistakes, it's through being honest about them, but also seeking help to change, most of all from the Lord, but also from others. They can imitate that. That is much more powerful for the gospel. Don't give in to the cult of success. Second barrier is what other people think. As we see in verses 3 to 6, Paul was not about trying to please other people. Ultimately, he was about pleasing God, who tests our hearts. Because we're concerned, aren't we? Let's be honest. We're concerned with what other people think of us, most of all. But again, Paul didn't bow to that kind of pressure. He was not looking for praise from people. Whether he was with Christians or non-Christians, wherever he was, it didn't matter. It was the same Paul. What you saw is what you get. Again, not that he was perfect, but there was that kind of integrity. He was happy for people just to see him being the same person wherever he went. He's being honest. The early church were known, were famous for the way they naturally talked about Jesus. They weren't so concerned what other people thought. They were just true to themselves and their love of Jesus. But I think the third barrier is probably the most significant of all, and that in verse 5 is the masks that we wear. Paul talks about the masks that we wear, particularly in verse 5, to cover up greed. But we use masks to cover up all aspects of our life, don't we? Now, I guess the best illustration of this comes from, of all people, Oscar Wilde. I don't know how many of you have read his novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray. It is a really powerful story about human nature. It makes for chilling reading. If you've not read the book, in the book, the main character, Dorian, is a wealthy, handsome young man, very proud of his appearance, and he gets a portrait done, a magnificent portrait done of him, and it looks incredible. He hangs it on the wall. And what he wishes is that he could remain like that all the time. In fact, what he wishes is that he would remain looking like that, and instead the painting would grow old. And he gets his wish. His physical appearance is never affected by age or worry or remorse. No lines as he gets older. In fact, even when he murders the artist who did the painting, he remains the same. Looks completely innocent, looks lovely. But the painting gets worse and worse. And as the painting gets worse, it gets so grotesque that he has to hide it. He has to put it up in the attic so that nobody could see it. It's a brutal tale, and in the end, it destroys him. But it is Oscar Wilde is very precise and on the point about human nature, isn't he? The longer we wear a mask of pretense to the outside world, the more hideous we become inside. The bigger the difference between the external projection of who we are and what we're really like, the uglier our hearts become. And when we look at our lives as they are, and then we think about what they should be like, we're tempted to pretend. But it gets harder. Each time we project an image, we get better at doing that, don't we? The sooner you come clean about it, the easier it is. And vice versa, the longer you leave it, the harder it is to be honest. And at that point, I want to confess, one of the biggest reasons for mask wearing has got to be people like me, pastors. Preachers who stand in the pulpit 10 feet above contradiction, smartly or maybe not so smartly dressed, but looking, to all intents and purposes, as if their lives are sorted. Now, I want to say that happens for a good reason. It's because church leaders rightly want to be a good example. So there's good motivation for it. But it does mean that every day we are tempted to pretend to be a better example than we really are. And if you've thought that about me or about any other church leader, I want to say I'm sorry. Please forgive us. I suppose that just shows we're human too. But not just church leaders, the other biggest cause of that is church itself. A meeting like this morning, I don't know, about 100 people or so, 150 people or more, quickly gives the illusion that we're getting to know one another when we're really just getting to know those people that we know well. But who are we trying to fool? Just as we know who Batman really is behind his mask. A spoiler alert, it's Bruce Wayne, if you didn't know. But just as we know that, God knows, doesn't he? He tests our hearts. Who are we trying to kid? We wear a mask. God knows all about us. He sees everything. So this morning, let's, with his grace, summon the courage to take off the mask and to be honest with those. Not everybody. Not obviously, this is a level of trust here. You're going to be open and honest as you trust people. But find people we're prepared to be open and honest with about our lives. Because we think we're protecting ourselves, but we're really letting our real persona waste away. Virtual relationships may protect you from pain, but they're also preventing you from love. Because the only way you only experience love in relationship with people who know who you really are. Otherwise, they're loving someone else, aren't they? Douglas Copeland, the American author, he's written lots of novels, particularly in the 80s and 90s. I think really prophetically saw where our culture was going, and particularly in his novel called Girlfriend in a Coma, written in the 90s. One of the characters says this. What I notice is that everybody's kind of accusing everybody else of acting these days, kind of not being genuine. Nobody believes the identities we've made for ourselves. I feel like everybody in the world is fake now, as though they had true cause once, but huck them away and replace them with something more attractive, but also hollow. Now, of course, of all people, Christians should see through that. And Christians should be the ones who are removing the mask and getting real, living as they were created to be, as they were redeemed in Christ to be. We've got that great news. So we don't have to be attractive in that sense, but we stop being hollow. Okay, well, but it's easier to criticise. It's much easier to point out where we go wrong. What about something positive? Well, let's finish by being constructive. Those are the barriers that prevent us from being real. How can we learn to live real lives with one another? Well, Paul gives us some role models here, ways in which we can learn to live real lives. And they are the gentle mother in verse 7 of chapter 2 and the encouraging father of verses 11 to 12. Now, I do just want to say before I draw out these role models that clearly Paul was the founding apostle of the church in Thessalonica. So I'm not saying we copy him in everything that he does. But here are some of the ways in which we can copy. What's the principles that he's saying? Well, first of all, if we're going to encourage this culture of being real, how can we be like gentle mothers to one another? See, I assume for the context that Paul was accused of being heavy-handed with his authority. And yet he says to them, I know people accuse me of being overbearing, but that's not true. I was neither a financial nor an authoritarian burden to any of you. Instead, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Now, the early church fathers, both Origen and Augustine, they translated that verse this way. They said, like a nurse among her children, talking in baby language. Do you see that the point of the metaphor, the tender mother, is that a mother accommodates herself with her children. There is no attitude of superiority or condescension. She doesn't speak down to her baby, to her children. She comes alongside her children. And people will never open up to you or me while we come across as superior. If we come across all the time as having our lives completely sorted, if we're condescending to people, they will never open up to us. But instead, if we can accommodate, if we come alongside them, if we show that we have the same struggles, if we speak the same language, then we can open up to one another. But that is hard work. Let's accept that. When I was a school teacher, when I was training to be a secondary school teacher, I had to go to a primary school for 2 weeks. Beginning of my course, the idea was that you learn sort of where the children have come from. And as part of those 2 weeks, I spent just one day in the reception class. But I tell you, after one day of Henry the Hairy Hat Man, I was losing the will to live. Because it's hard work, it really is. That patience of getting down to their level, as it were, and speaking to them, it's really, you know, it requires a lot of effort. But it doesn't matter whether it's just children, whether you're talking to, professors, or teenagers or children or people from different cultures, people who English is not their first language, all that it requires hard work. But if we're gentle mothers, we're prepared to do that, get alongside people. And I'd say, again, at a meeting like this, there's too many people to get to know everyone like that. I'd encourage you to find some smaller group, maybe a home group or a prayer triplet or some group where there's people that you can get to know well enough, you can learn to be gentle mothers with one another. And then the other model that Paul uses is that of a father in verses 11 to 12. Paul tells us that he was prepared to be a role model to them. Not a perfect example, but a role model nevertheless. In fact, he was even able to describe, how do you think about it? Would you be able to do this? He is able to describe his behavior as holy, righteous, and blameless. That is incredible, isn't it? If you think about that. And we know, I mean, let's be honest, if I heard other church leaders saying that, I would slightly say, yeah, right. But remember the context. He's talking to the Thessalonians and he's saying, I can say this and you saw it. You saw me and Silas. Check it out. Because you see, if your life is going to be an open book to others, that's going to be great motivation to clean it up, isn't it? What's the point of being an example to others if our lives is a worse mess than others? But how does the Father do this? Well, verse 12, Paul says that the Father role model encourages, comforts, and urges his children to live lives worthy of God. Last Sunday was Father's Day, wasn't it? And therefore, in preparing that this week, I was immediately thinking of my own dad, thinking of the 7 years at secondary school that I played rugby, school rugby. And that meant that winter Saturdays, almost every Saturday throughout the winter, consisted of my school team playing, being watched by two men and a dog. But the fact that one of those men was my father meant a lot. Every Saturday, shouting encouragement from the side. Not me. Didn't matter that whether I was the best player, I don't think I ever was. He didn't come to glory in my success. He came to comfort, encourage, to urge. As I reminded last week, any man can become a father, but it takes a special person to be a dad. And Paul is saying it's so much easier to be open and honest with those kind of people. You know the kind of people. We love friends like that. Those kind of people who accept us as we are. They're not you can tell them anything and they're not shocked. But the other thing about them is they don't let us off the hook. They're also the same people who ask us those hard questions. And they won't give up without us asking. I don't know if you've been watching the Swedish crime thriller, The Bridge, on Friday nights. But in it, one of the detectives, Hendrik, he belongs to an addiction group. He used to be addicted to certain drugs and he's trying to get off that. And in the show, one of the sort of side stories is his relationship with one of the group. And it's a great example of what church should be like, because Kevin, his friend, Kevin knows Hendrik's secret, and that doesn't put him off. They're still friends. He accepts him as he are, because Kevin shares the same temptations. But precisely because of that, Kevin is not afraid of asking those hard questions. He'll say to him, Hendrik, are you using again? And he won't give up until he gets an answer. It's what it means to encourage, comfort, and urge. So drawing this last part of those role models together, you might have spotted, if you look through chapter 2, that in fact all of the illustrations that Paul uses are drawn from the family. Paul and Silas were like little children at the beginning of verse 7. They were like mothers at the end of verse 7. They were like fathers in verse 11. And although I don't have the time to sort of draw the straight lines, I hope you're beginning to see why last week we were looking at family discipleship and the connection that if as a church we're going to be a church family, then these models flow through, don't they? This is a vision of what the church family should be like. Here at RLBC, let's pray that we will increasingly allow the gospel to shape us and change us, with that integrity, that honesty, as well as change, so that we can be real with one another, removing our masks, stop living our lives according to what other people like, but instead according to the gospel. And then at RLBC, we can really be keeping it real.